Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We at Cornerstone have been teaching through the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, as you have as well this year. We're a little bit beyond where you are, but I'm going to come back and talk about an area that Mike Andrus just touched on really a few weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000, Luke chapter 9. Jesus has just sent the disciples out on a preaching and healing tour, and they've just returned. And we will pick up in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away, so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. What we've just read is the only miracle account, other than the resurrection, that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Clearly, this is a miracle account that for some reason stood out in the minds of the apostles more than others. Why might that be? Is it because it was such a spectacular miracle? I don't think so. I think instantly healing 10 lepers is clearly more dramatic and meaningful than making lunch for a crowd that would have been physically none the worse off had he not done it. No, I think this miracle stands out because it symbolizes, and symbolized as the writers of the Gospels looked back, a turning point in Jesus' ministry and in his development of the disciples. The event probably takes place in the spring or summer of AD 29. Jesus has been in public ministry for about 2 years. It's near the time of the Passover, and Jesus is just 1 year away from the cross. The disciples have just returned from a preaching and healing tour. Jesus had sent them out on their own and given them the authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal those who were sick. The tour was successful. Look at verse 6. They set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Imagine the excitement that these disciples must have carried with them as they came back to their Lord. "Master, everywhere we went, we prayed for people in the power of the kingdom, and when we laid our hands on them and prayed for them, their diseases left them. We could hardly believe our own eyes." But their euphoria must have been accompanied with weariness and disappointment as well, for they'd had no regular place to sleep. And surely, like their master, they had received plenty of rejection. Jewish leaders and common people as well, who told them they were nuts. Sending them off on their own for the first time was the beginning of Jesus' process of teaching them that the ministry that they up to this point saw as his now was to become theirs. The point was not that Jesus wanted them all to leave their jobs or to change vocations. Rather, he wanted them to change their perspective, to begin to see their whole life as ministry. Today, from this passage, Jesus challenges us in the same way. He challenges us to go against the grain of what much of Christianity does, which is to see ministry as a compartment. It's a job that we do at church, like our vocations, our marriage, our recreation, etc. Jesus would press us instead to ask ourselves, is my whole life a ministry? As the disciples return from their trip, Jesus wants them to know, first of all, the power for life as ministry, which is spending time alone with Jesus. As soon as they give him the report of their trip, Jesus says, let's get out of here. Let's go to a place where we can be alone and talk, because I want to hear more about what happened, and I want to share some of my thoughts with you. In fact, Mark records in his gospel that Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. What we see here is one of the greatest necessities for a life as ministry. Time with Jesus to recharge our batteries. Sooner or later, automotive engineers are going to get the electric car to a place where it really works for our culture. In fact, they've come quite a ways so far. They have the electric car to a place where it's affordable. The biggest problem with the electric car is the batteries. For the batteries will only take you a couple of hundred miles, and then you have to come back and recharge the batteries. The reason that's a problem in our culture today is because we're in a culture of go, 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 and I want to go now. And in our culture, to have to pause, to take time out to stop and recharge our batteries, that kind of downtime is often seen as a waste of time. But like an electric car that doesn't take time to get its batteries recharged, a Christian who pours himself into ministry but does not take time for energy renewal from the one source of ministry energy will soon stop running. God created humans to serve him, but he also created us to have a relationship with him. And the relationship is the energy source for service. Listen to that. The relationship is the energy source for service. Listen to the words of Psalm 91, verse 1. The writer says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Of the biblical names used for God, the word here translated Most High is the Hebrew word that the Old Testament writers would use for God, the God of worship, the God who is to be adored, the God whose feet were to sit at and say, holy, holy, holy. The indication is that time spent in a love relationship with God becomes a shelter that gives us rest and renewal. And the result is that when we do that, we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There's another name for God here, which in Hebrew is the word used by the Old Testament writers as the name of God indicating his power. It's the God who goes and fights for his people in battle. The idea is simple. Spend time in a daily loving relationship with God, and he will empower you for the issues of life and ministry. The typical scenario of a person who has not yet discovered this truth is that he becomes inspired by the great truths of God's word, overwhelmed at what God has done for him in Jesus Christ, and feels compelled to live his life for Jesus. Perhaps it's a woman who has just come back from a retreat. Perhaps it's a man who's just come back from Promise Keepers, who is now determined to do such an incredible job of being like Jesus that people will look at him and point at him and say, you know, if Jesus were a dad, he'd be just like that guy. He starts out well and, in fact, is so busy being like Jesus that he has little time to be with Jesus. Soon, the challenges of the daily grind wear him down and he finds himself out of gas. No more power to be like Jesus. And then he just feels guilty. Jesus calls us to see our whole life as ministry, to be asking ourselves how Jesus would act in all the situations we face daily. But if we do that, if we try to serve him in our own human strength, we will fall flat on our faces. Some of you have not yet come to that place of seeing your life as a place of service to Christ. You need to deal with that first. But some of you have a great heart for service. You want to live every day, in every area of your life, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. But let me just say this. If you don't take time out, you're going to burn out. Simply put, time out to recharge means spending time every day in the presence of Jesus. We do this by daily time in Bible study and prayer. But life is so busy. And it seems like there's no relief in sight. Studies tell us that people of my generation, baby boomers, have far less leisure time than our parents had at our age. So how are we supposed to fit extended times of prayer and studying God's Word into our crazy schedules? I guess the issue is time with God a leisure activity, or is it an essential for life? Reuben A. Torrey, a great man of prayer near the turn of this century, said this. He said, "I pray 2 hours every day, unless I'm busy. Then I pray three." Doesn't it just drive you crazy when people say stuff like that? Henri Nouwen challenges us with these words to make prayer and time in God's Word an essential, even in the busiest of schedules. He says, "We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and listen to Him. We may have to write it in black and white in our daily calendar so that nobody else can take away this period of time. Then we will be able to say to our friends, neighbors, students, customers, clients, or patients, 'I'm sorry, but I've already made an appointment at that time, and it can't be changed.'" It was in my freshman year of college that I really, for the first time in my life, came to understand what it meant to spend time with Jesus Christ. I'd been a Christian since I was a little boy. And it was really as a freshman in high school that I came to really understand that God wanted to be Lord of all of my life. But it wasn't until I was in college that somebody challenged me that if I really wanted to see the power and presence of God in my life, that I needed to take prayer more seriously. For you see, my prayer life had generally been relegated to meals and a quickie at bedtime and a few thoughts maybe during the day and sometimes a little extended prayer with people at church. But I'd never really spent any extended time in prayer. And when I thought about spending more than 5 minutes in prayer, one of the things I wondered is, what am I going to say? And so I did something really radical. I said, "God, would you by your Holy Spirit fill me with things to pray about? And I'll just keep praying until I'm done." The problem was I was in a dorm room and I had a roommate. So it was difficult to get privacy because I never knew when my roommate was just going to come running into the room. So I went down to the lobby where they had a guest bathroom. And I went in the door and I opened it and I locked the door and sat down next to the stall on the floor. Because you know what? With the door locked, nobody could find me. And I started praying. And an amazing thing happened. God filled my mind with things to pray about. And I could pray for a half hour. Nothing special about me. Special about God. You know, I got some funny looks when I would come out of that bathroom. Especially from the people who worked at the information desk there and had seen me go in a half hour earlier. But I'll tell you what. It changed my life. Because God started to change my perspective. He started to open my eyes to seeing Him. I started to sense the presence and the power of God in my life every day because I was spending time with Him. You see, our primary need in life is a relationship with God. And the only way we can do that is to nurture daily a relationship that can give us power to serve Him in every area of life, every day. Without that power, we'll dry up and die spiritually. Are you spending time with Jesus every day, allowing Him to fill you with what you need for life as ministry? The next thing the disciples came to see is the sacrifice of life as ministry, serving when it's inconvenient. No sooner had the disciples gotten away by themselves with Jesus than there was a knock at the door. The crowd had followed them. No small crowd either. Told it was 5,000 men, which means it could have been 15,000 men, women, and children. Jesus and His small band of fledgling preachers are tired. But in the midst of winding down, needy people find Jesus. The disciples are understandably miffed at this disturbance. In fact, later they say to Jesus about the crowd, "Lord, just send them away." What's Jesus' response? He welcomes those who had come to disturb His rest. They were needy people, and He alone had what they needed. He encourages them. with the good news of the kingdom, and he heals their diseases. Jesus calls us to a life of ministry, and that means sacrifice, because ministry is often inconvenient. What a great experience we had several weeks ago at Cornerstone after a message talking about the power of God to heal us. After the service, about 15 people came up to the front and asked our elders to pray for them and told our elders about issues of pain in their lives where they needed healing. And there were three groups of people, and for 40 minutes our elders were laying hands on and praying for these people for healing in their lives, and it was incredible the things that took place. It was wonderful to see that happen. But do you know what? That was convenient ministry. All the church leaders were already there. No phone calls needed to be made. And even spending all that time praying with these people, I didn't have to miss my second hour class. I didn't even have to be late for lunch. But ministry is not always like that. When you make yourself available to serve others, when you decide to share the love of Christ with those around you, people will begin to come to you and seek you out because they have needs. They'll come to you and provide you with an opportunity for ministry. The problem is they will not always come at the time that you're most ready to give of yourself. One of the things that tickles me in life is the change in countenance that happens on the faces of first-time parents from before the child is born to right after the child is born. You see, for first-time parents, before the child is born, they're at church and they're beaming, especially the husband who doesn't have to carry around the extra 40 pounds. But they're in eager anticipation of the joy of parenting a month after the first baby comes. No one's seen mom. The husband drags into church looking like the end of final exams week. Because you see, they've discovered that Junior's sleep schedule is not the same as theirs. They've come to understand why it is that for centuries they've used sleep deprivation as a torture in prisoner of war camps. You see, children are not convenient, are they? They don't go to sleep or wake up when they're supposed to. They cry and complain. They spill red Kool-Aid. You notice they never spill Kool-Aid unless it's red. Or last week, like my 2.5-year-old, they take mom's red lipstick out of her purse and draw on the carpet. And by the time the third one is 2 or 3, you no longer own anything of value that's unbroken. But in spite of all the sacrifice, children bring something wonderful into our lives that can't happen any other way, and so would we ever give it up? Of course not. If we don't see life as ministry, if we relegate ministry to some job we do at church, then we are in little danger of any unexpected and unwelcome interruptions in our lives, begging us to serve. But if we see life as ministry, people will need us to share God's love with them when we don't feel like being needed. My brother is a great guy. He's generous and basically caring, but my brother is shy. And he has a very difficult time talking about emotional subjects or people's problems, even to me. As a result, when he's on an airplane alone, he's the classic picture of the businessman who buries his face in some publication to give a very clear signal to the person sitting next to him that he is not interested in beginning a long-term relationship at this point. So imagine his horror when returning from a business trip several years ago, as he was reading some publication, he noticed a woman sitting next to him, and she did not look very happy, and she was staring at him. So he pulled the magazine closer to his face to demonstrate he wasn't really interested in talking. And she leaned over to him and said, "Can I talk to you?" For the next 2 hours, this woman poured out the details of her shattered life with my brother. Not only was this torture for my brother, But because he doesn't know Christ, he did not have an answer for her pain. But we do have the answer to every person's need. The question is, are we willing to share with people the only answer to their need when it means that to do so, we will be inconvenienced, torn away from our own agendas? If not, then life cannot be ministry. Now we get to what can be the most exciting part, both of the story and of its meaning for life. Jesus calls his disciples and us to the faith for life as ministry, trusting God to use us beyond the measures of our own resources. Jesus has been ministering to the crowd all day. He's been preaching and healing. It's gone on longer than anyone expected. And people have begun to get hungry. In John's version, it's at this point that Jesus does something wonderful. Apparently, he's standing next to Philip. And he says, "Hey, Phil, look at all these people. There must be 15,000. And they've got to be getting hungry. Philip, where should we buy bread for all these people?" Philip, apparently having some knowledge of the money that the disciples had pooled together in their community purse, quickly does the math and says, "Buy bread. Are you kidding? Even if we had 8 months' wages and brought everything at Aldi, we still couldn't buy enough. Not even a bite for everyone." About this time, the other disciples come running up and they say, "Jesus, you've got to get rid of this crowd. Tell them to go find food and lodging, or we're going to have a real problem here." Now, the next words out of Jesus' mouth must have been met with complete astonishment, because he looks at him and he says, "Okay, you feed them then." You feed them. What in the world could he be talking about? They didn't have enough money, and in fact, the disciples hadn't even brought their own lunch. The only food they knew about belonged to a little boy. His mother had been smart enough to send him off with his David and Goliath lunch pail. The more I read about the disciples, the more amazed I am at both their occasional courage, dedication, and insight, and other times at their density. Hadn't they just returned from a trip where Jesus had sent them off not only to preach, but to heal people miraculously? Hadn't they prayed, laid their hands on people, and seen diseases leave them? Did they do that in their own power? No. It was the power of God, because he sent them to do it. But somehow they don't make that connection. Right here, we're at the most critical part of the story in terms of what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and us. When he says, "You do it," he's telling them that his ministry must become their ministry. That their primary focus, as they encounter a sea of people before them and all the people in their daily lives, must be to share the power and the good news of the kingdom of God with them. They must see their life as ministry. Further, in telling them to feed the crowd, he gives them a task that is totally beyond their resources. The one good thing about the disciples here is that they recognize their inability to carry out Jesus' command in their own strength. There's a significant movement in our culture today which tells us that we have to think about everything positively. We have to teach our children that if they just believe hard enough, they can do anything. And I guess there's some value in that type of thinking, but it also carries the danger of simply denying reality. There are certain things that we just can't do on our own, in our own strength. And not recognizing that will only lead to frustration and cynicism. I'm thinking of writing a new book called The Power of Negative Thinking. Think about it. The power of recognizing our own inadequacy is what? What does it do? Well, it can just cause you to be depressed, one of the things it can do. But if you're a believer, when you recognize your own inadequacy, it presses you to dependence upon God. The disciples are smart enough to recognize this here and simply to say to Christ, "There's no way we can do this, Lord." And that's good. But there's still a problem. Jesus has told them to feed the crowd. So what are they to do? In the midst of their confusion, Jesus shows them the answer. He takes the little boy's lunch, and in his hands, it becomes enough for all. And look, does Jesus feed the crowd himself? No, he doesn't. Look at the text. Look at verse 16.
taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. The disciples were supposed to do the job. They did it. They just did it in the power of Jesus. Here's the point. God has called all of us to see our lives as ministry. And when he calls us to serve him in a certain area of life, he will give us what we need to do it. More than that, Jesus challenges us never to limit our vision for what he can do through us to the capabilities of our own weak selves. Through most of the last century, George Mueller ran an orphanage for children in England. After being a pastor for several years, Mueller felt God calling him to minister to the children of the streets. And it became a huge work, such that at times there were over 2,000 children at one time in the orphanage. Obviously, such a large work demanded large resources, none of which Mueller himself possessed. So Mueller's means of acquiring money, food, and clothing, and all the things he needed to run such an orphanage was not that he did a mass marketing campaign. He didn't have fundraising banquets. It was simply prayer. Mueller believed that if God had truly called him to do this task, that he would provide for the needs. Through the years, God had provided in so many unexpected ways that Mueller came to expect the unexpected. One morning, when there was no food for breakfast, he gathered all the children around the breakfast tables and led them in a prayer of thanksgiving for the food that God would supply for that day. When the prayer was over, there was a knock at the door, and it was the local baker. And he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some, so I got up at 2 o'clock and baked fresh bread for you." Following the baker was a second knock. It was the milkman who said, "You know, my wagon, one of my wheels has just broken down outside the orphanage, and I need to get this milk off so I can fix the wagon. Would the children be interested in some fresh milk?" Mueller's life was filled with similar stories of God's provision far beyond Mueller's own resources. Such was the case with the disciples. Jesus had given them a task to do, and because it was his task, he would provide the resources they needed and more. After the meal, appropriately, there were 12 baskets of food left over, one for each of the disciples to drive home the point personally. So how does all of this make a practical difference in our lives? I want you to ask yourself three questions as you leave here today. First question, do you think of your life as ministry? That is, do you look at every significant area of your life as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus and serve others out of love for Christ? When you think of your job or your neighborhood, do pictures, images of faces of people come to your mind, of coworkers and neighbors who need to hear about Jesus Christ and see his love? When you think about your marriage, do you think about your wife as a God-given invitation to serve someone in the power of Jesus Christ? When you think about children, do you think about your children as ministry? Recognizing that God calls us not to make them successful, but to teach them to follow Christ. Seeing our lives as ministry is about wanting to make a difference in this life that matters for eternity. It's about wanting to leave behind us not a trail of successes, good times, or even socially well-adjusted children. It's about wanting to leave a legacy of people who've been touched by the truth and the love of Jesus Christ, truth and love that comes through us. Second question, will you trust God to do ministry through you far in excess of your own resources? Maybe you look at your coworkers and see that their values are so distant from yours, that their perception of God is so twisted. How would they ever be interested in such a culturally outdated message that Christianity seems to offer? Maybe you look at your unbelieving neighbors and you think that they seem to have everything all together. How are my neighbors, who seem to have everything all together, going to see Jesus in my life when I seem to have so many struggles? Or maybe you look at the church, Cornerstone or First Free, wonder how this crowd can make any real impact in a community of millions. And that's good. We need to understand that we are personally inadequate to do anything of real value for Christ in our own strength. But the fact is that Jesus has called us to make an impact in all of these areas: job, family, neighborhood, community. So if He's called us, then we have to believe that He will give us the means to make a difference, means that go far beyond our own abilities. Let me tell you something. While I am absolutely convinced that God has called me right now in my life to the ministry of Cornerstone Church, I often wonder why He did. I am so painfully aware of my own weaknesses, my own inadequacies, that over the last year and a half since Cornerstone started, it seems nearly daily that I find myself praying something like this: Lord, You called me here to Cornerstone, so don't allow my weaknesses to penalize these people. Protect them from my faults and feed them through the power of Jesus, who is the only one who can meet their needs. When we really know how inadequate and sinful we are, we have to believe that God is able to go far beyond our resources to use us for ministry. Only then will we see Him work through us in real power. Final question. Will you take time to be with Jesus? Time to be recharged from ministry so that you can serve in His power rather than your own? Friends, if Sundays are the totality of the time that you spend in God's Word and prayer, then you are essentially powerless for ministry. Even if you have an optimistic personality and you share Jesus with everyone you meet, if the power is all your own, it will have little real effect. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me." What people in this world need to see is not us, but Christ living through us, but only if we are regularly allowing Him to fill our lives with His truth. Only if we are spending time with Him so that He can fill us with His Spirit, so that He, by His amazing grace, can give us a sense of His power and His love and His overwhelming presence. Only then will people get beyond us and catch a glimpse of Him and His power to give them exactly what they need for everlasting life. Is your life a ministry? Let's pray.